This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we saw last time, Jeremiah chapter 1 had the focus of God calling Jeremiah into the ministry. In fact, we're told that even before Jeremiah was born, God had established what he would do in his life, and now it was up to Jeremiah to walk accordingly. And it sounds easy until when? Until difficulty comes our way, and then we get discouraged, we can drop out. And I think also, it's not only that we're discouraged and so on, but sometimes we, and I think most of the time, we feel, look, I can't do it. It's beyond my ability. It's beyond my limits. And that's exactly right. God stretches us. He allows us to do things that is beyond our ability. Why? Because then we have to depend on Him. We have to trust in Him. We have to rest in Him. If I could do it on my own, why do I need God? And there's the key. And I've seen it so many times in my life, and I'm sure you have in your own life, where God stretches you to a point where you think, I can't do this. And He says, just look to Me. I'm not going to call you to do something that I'm not going to enable you to do. And there's the secret. God will give us the ability to do these things. And I think Jeremiah, we saw that he was discouraged. He was a young man. And God says, Jeremiah, you need to look to Me and don't look at the faces of the people. And I always find that funny because, you know, sometimes when you have to rebuke someone or correct someone, sometimes their faces can get kind of gnarly, you know? They can get pretty nasty looking towards you. And God says to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is going to lay it on the line with the southern kingdom of Judah, telling him that you're going into captivity because of your sin, because you turned from God. And God says, don't look at their faces, because if you look at their faces, that means you're not looking at Me. So look to Me, don't look at them, and I will give you the strength to do what I've called you to do. And I think that also helps us to have a correct perspective of the situation that we're in. Again, if God's called you to do something, if God is for you, who could be against you? And it's a rhetorical question. No one can be against you if God is for you. That's just the reality. And now, as we move this evening into Jeremiah chapter 2, we're going to see the ministry of Jeremiah begin as he speaks to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's rebuking them again from turning from the Lord, willfully sinning against the Lord. And it's almost like a court case, and the evidence is being presented by God against Judah, and it's not looking good for them. And because of their refusal to turn back to God, they're going to go into captivity. And really, Jeremiah chapter 2 through chapter 19 deals with this rebuke against Judah. It's not one sermon from chapter 2 through 19, but that's kind of the whole idea in those chapters. One writer put it like this. He said, the honeymoon is over. God reminds rebellious Israel of the fervor and the warmth and the purity of the love streams in the early days. She was desperately in love with her love, and the tender love made life full of music and joy and hope. She was pure and clean and holy. No disloyalty or unclean thought marred the beauty of her devotion. But now the picture is heartrending. God's heart is crushed with grief and disappointment. Israel is now living in open sin. She is unfaithful to the covenant vows. Other gods have stolen her affection. She has ceased to love Yahweh, and her conduct is shameful in the extreme. So that's kind of the background. Let's just jump right in. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after Me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of His increase. All that devour Him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. And what God is doing here, He's saying, remember how it was when it began, this relationship we had with each other, how you loved Me. And I think at times we forget. We forget all that God has done for us. We forget that relationship, and it brings a lot of trouble in our lives. Think about it like this. When you first were in love as a kid, did you write the name of the person you were in love with all over your notebook? Sometimes you write them on your arm, you know. You were infatuated with that person. You couldn't get enough of them. Please don't tell me you still do that. But you always wanted to be around them, right? And then what happens? Some years go by, you get married, and you forget about it, right? Oh boy is right. You're in trouble. But that intimacy you had with each other is gone. You forgot about the time you would spend together. And you need to remember where you were at, and you need to return to that place. It's that important. Remember the letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. This church was working a lot for the Lord. They were serving the Lord faithfully, but there was something missing in their relationship with the Lord. And in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Jesus tells them this. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Notice that they didn't fall out of love, they left it. And Jesus says, you need to remember how things used to be. That's the first thing you need to do. You need to remember. Remember when you first got saved, that love you had for the Lord? And you wanted to tell everyone, anyone who came by, you just wanted to share Jesus with them. You went to every Bible study you could because you loved to learn about the Lord and you desired to draw close to Him. You couldn't get enough of Him. What happened to those fires that once burned bright? You see, now it's easier to stay at home than go to a Bible study. And we can have all kinds of excuses not to go to study, but God says, remember how it once was. You know, I remember when I first met my wife. You know, I was living out in Arizona with my cousin Joe. We're both Joe Guglielmos. He was Joe Anthony. I was Joe Willie, because that's our middle names. And my cousin, who was, I don't know how many times removed, but I never met this cousin. She was a girl who, her name was Linda, who lived, or not lived, but she was staying at ASU dormitory. She was going to Arizona State University. And Julie, my wife, they shared bathrooms. And they decided, hey, you know what? My cousin has a pool. Why don't we call him and see if we can go over there? So Julie calls. I'm like, sure, come on over. I work the night shift, but come on over. And she came over, and I never went to sleep. I still haven't, really. It wouldn't matter how many hours I worked, how long I stayed up. I always wanted to be with her, and I still do. We have a great relationship. I don't ever want that fire to go out. But that's how it should be with the Lord. God also says, after you remember, you need to repent. You need to stop where you're at, because you're moving away from me. You need to return to me. You need to do a 180-degree turn back to God. It's a radical turn. And then God wants you to repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. Repeat what? Your first works. Fall in love with Jesus all over again. Remember, you know, the story of Jacob. Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau. And he came to a place called Bethel, or the house of God. And there he had a dream, and he saw this ladder extending from heaven, reaching down to earth, and angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Jacob has this encounter with God, and then he leaves. And 30 years pass by. Many difficult times for Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 35, we see God call Jacob back to Bethel. Jacob, you need to go back to the house of God. That's what Bethel means. You need to go to the place of fellowship, of love with me. And we need to return to the house of God and fall in love with Jesus again. It's not a works relationship with Jesus. It's a love relationship. That's what He wants. And the warning that Jesus gave the church of Ephesus is very simple. If you don't remember, repent, and repeat, your light's going to go out. You see, we are to be light bearers of Christ. But if we remove Him from our lives, the light of Christ will go out in us. Our witness of Christ will be gone. Go to Ephesus today, it's dead. Their light went out because they didn't remember, repent, and repeat. And in many churches today, people still may gather, but the lights have been turned off because the purpose of the church and of us as individuals is to hold the light of Jesus for the world to see. And if we are not in a relationship with Him, how are we going to shine for Him? And it's not that God forgot His people here. They forgot about Him. But that's not how it was in the beginning. And God's just lamenting over what He sees with His own people. He says, look, no one could stand against you. When we walk together, what army, what nation could stand against you? No one. But now if you turn from me, look out. And God is heartbroken over this because judgment was coming. It's not that a judgment might come. Judgment was going to come upon the southern kingdom of Judah because of their rebellion, because of their turning from God. Well, look at verse 4 of Jeremiah chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Now, here's something that's interesting. Why does the Lord speak of the house of Jacob and all the families of the house of Israel? If the northern kingdom of Israel was already taken into captivity years earlier, why is he speaking about the house of Israel? Well, keep in mind that some of the people in the northern kingdom of Israel left that area. They came down to the southern kingdom of Judah because that is where the temple was located. They saw the hand of God moving in Judah as opposed to what was going on in Israel because it was bad. There was not one good king in the northern kingdom of Israel. There were some who were a little bit better, but most were just wicked. In 2 Chronicles 11, verses 13 through 16, we see the Levites leaving Israel and coming to Judah during the time of Jeroboam, their first king. Why? Because Jeroboam was pointing anyone and everyone who wanted to be a priest in the northern kingdom of Israel. You want to be a priest? Fine, go ahead. And they left. They couldn't take it anymore. In 2 Chronicles 16:1, we see Baasha, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, was trying to stop the flow of his people from going into the southern kingdom of Judah. He wanted to block that route because word got out how God was blessing Asa in the southern kingdom of Judah. And many wanted to become part of that. They were sick and tired of what was going on in the northern kingdom. In 2 Chronicles 15:9, we're told, "For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." So we see that the 12 tribes of Israel were also living in the southern kingdom of Judah. They weren't all living, those 10 tribes, in the northern kingdom. Many had dropped down into the southern kingdom. Now, notice what the Lord is doing here. He's asking them what he's done to cause them to turn from him. What have I done that you're now following after idols? Why, now that you're following empty things, worthless things? Think about this. That's what he wants them to do, and that's what God always wants us to do. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord, right? He wants us to think about things. And he wants them, look, what did I do that I failed you? And God didn't fail them. They turned from him. And God wanted them to see that. God wanted them to be aware, hey, God didn't do anything wrong. It was our sin. It's we have turned from the Lord. Well, look at verse 6 of Jeremiah 2. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and in the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruits and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. God is saying, look at all that I've done for you. And now you don't seek after me. You don't remember me. You don't even remember the things that I've done for you. I made you a people that weren't a people. But now, your sin has caused you to turn from me and to forget the things that I've done for you. And I think that happens in our own lives. We forget what God has done. And really, think about the land that God brought them into. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It was rich. The land was fertile. But they didn't praise and thank God for all he had provided for them. They defiled the land by worshiping other gods. Isn't it interesting the amount of money, the publicity we see going on about saving our planet from all the pollution that man has brought upon it? And yet look at the pollution of our lives, the moral filth that is consuming our lives, and we don't want to do anything about it. We're not concerned about the moral filth anymore. We're not concerned about sin anymore, right? We're concerned about saving the planet. Believe me, I know what's happening with this planet. It's going to get burned up, okay? And granted, I don't think we should, you know, I think we need to take care of what God has given to us. But what about our moral, what about our lives? What about morality? What about sin? God has called us to be holy, to walk according to the high calling by which he has called us to. And that's where we miss it. We'd rather save the planet than change our lives. And we see here, political leaders, they were leading the nation away from God. And let's face it, political leaders, those in leadership, people look up to, they follow after them. And the immorality that was going on in the southern kingdom of Judah because of the leadership that was there. And it's also the religious leaders. These religious leaders were supposed to bring God to the people and the people to God by sharing with them the word of God. And yet they didn't even know how to handle God's word. Does that sound familiar today? I mean, how many pastors and teachers don't know how to handle God's word? They don't believe it's God's word anymore. How sad. We have pastors and teachers that say Jesus is not God. There's no blood atonement. There's no resurrection. What are you there for? I don't get it. The pulpits are filled with people that are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both are going to fall into the ditch. And that's what we see happening. And you know where it starts? It starts in the seminaries, the schools that these people are going to. And they get put into these churches. And the same garbage that they're taught in these seminaries, they're taking into the pulpit and they're giving it to their congregation. Their congregation then are spreading it out. Why can't we trust what God says? If I can't trust Him here, how can I trust Him at all? Really, think about that. If I can't trust God's Word, then how can I even trust Him? When He tells me that His Word is living and powerful, it can change my life. When He said that these words are spoken from His very lips, no, they're not. You see, there's a big problem. I'll share with you something that's going on. And, you know, it's not just in the publishing industry. It's throughout Christianity today. But publishers have been releasing books that claim the Bible does not oppose committed homosexual relations. And that's not new. That's been going on. But now a major Christian publisher is releasing such a book that claims to be solid evangelical publication. In 2012, a little background, a young man named Matthew Vines, who professes to be a gay Christian, released a video of his talk about the Bible and homosexuality, and it quickly went viral. His demeanor was engaging and his appeal to the scriptures very serious, but for those who know the word well, there was nothing in the least bit persuasive in his presentation. In fact, it underscored just how impossible it is to use the Bible to justify any form of homosexual acts or to sanctify intimate homosexual relationships. Absolutely. I mean, when you read those scriptures, isn't it really clear? I realize it doesn't say homosexual in the Bible, but it says men lying with men and women with women. That's pretty clear, right? So how could they tell you that the Bible does not come against homosexual relations? Well, because if you say it loud enough and long enough, eventually someone will believe it. Because we don't know the scriptures. We're not being taught the scriptures. And there's a new book being published by Convergent Books, which is part of a publishing conglomerate, Evangelical. And the chief executive of the company, Stephen W. Cobb, is vigorously defending his choice to publish the book. In fact, he's making an extraordinary effort to publicize it and claiming that it is thoroughly evangelical. And the writer says, have we totally lost our bearings as the people of God? Are we now debating the undebatable and trying to sanction the unsanctionable? I mean, I don't get, you know, churches that have debates, you know, that talk about, you know, is Jesus really God? Well, do you have to debate that? Is homosexuality okay before God? No, it's not. Okay, debate over, right? I mean, how long do you have to go on? You don't debate this stuff because God says it's wrong. It's a sin. And if homosexuality is not a sin, then what about adultery? I mean, that must not be a sin either. I mean, how much are you going to cut out of the scriptures? And that's what man does. They cut what they don't like so they can continue on in their sin. It's very sad. Responding to an investigative piece written by Christian attorney Matt Barber, Cobb explains that his company is publishing the book, quote, because they believe it offers a thoughtful examination of Scripture on the topic of same-sex relationships from a bold, young, evangelical writer whose first calling is to promote a civil, loving, and biblically-based conversation on the subject. Huh? That's not biblically-based. I'm sorry. And that's the problem today, is that so many Christians don't know what the Word of God says, or they don't believe what the Word of God says. God says, be holy for I am holy. And if you're going to say that one sin is okay, then why not another? Where do you draw the line? And that was kind of the idea of what was going on in the southern kingdom of Judah. I mean, we're going to see, I think it's as we get to chapter 7, they're going to temple, or going to church, let's say. And they think everything is fine. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah is there preaching a sermon saying, you guys are going into captivity because of your sin. Oh no, we go to church, we're okay. you're sacrificing your children to the god Molech and you're saying you're okay? You're worshiping all these other gods and you're okay? And America has to wake up. Christians in America have to wake up. Are we serious about our walk with God, or are we just playing church? Is this just a facade that we put on, that we look like Christians? Because I tell you, there's a rude awakening when we get to heaven if it's a facade. If this is not real, you better make sure that your salvation is secure. And if you're not secure, it's because your faith is not in Jesus. If you're not obeying His word, and I'm not saying we're going to be perfect, because we're not, but you better heed His warnings. Southern Kingdom of Israel didn't, and they went into captivity. The Northern Kingdom of Israel was already in captivity because they did not heed the words of God. There's the problem. God said of His people that they walked after the things that do not profit. What's going to profit us walking after God? It's as simple as that. Follow what God has said in His Word. Now, when false prophets rise up, guys, they're rising up because people have itching ears and they're looking for teachers that are going to tell them what they want to hear. That's why. And when you have people that no longer want to hear the truth, there's going to be a proliferation of false prophets that rise up to fill that vacuum and tickle people's ears with all kinds of lies. We're seeing that today. We have people supposedly speaking for God, and yet they are not giving the people the things that will profit them eternally. I mean, I just look at LifeFest, and I look at some of the teachers that they have there, and it just, I don't get why it still goes on. Oh, because they got great music. Yeah, but who's listening to the teaching? You know, someone had posted something on Facebook that, you know, to be careful because there's some Mormon influence within Christian music. And I said, I wrote to the person, I said, there's the danger. You've got truth mixed with a lie, which equals a lie. Anytime you mix truth with a lie, it's a lie. And Christians won't pick up on it because they don't know the truth. How many Christians listen to Glenn Beck? He's a Mormon. I don't even get that, guys. He could be right in some of the things he says about the political atmosphere out there. But is he inserting Mormon beliefs in what he's telling you? Why would you follow him? You mean there's no Christians out there that are going to tell you the truth? Then we're in serious trouble. Why do we follow unbelievers? I don't get it. I don't understand it. And there's the danger. Paul said to Timothy, a young pastor, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, because the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine because, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You don't give people what they want. You give them what they need as a pastor. And we're living in a day when people don't want to hear the word of God anymore. They want to be entertained. They want the excitement. But they don't want the word of God. I'm telling you, God's word is exciting to me. If it's not exciting, then there's something wrong. I'm blown away as I study the scriptures and I see how these things happened thousands of years ago, but they apply to us today. God is speaking. There's lessons for us to learn. And Paul said, you know, it doesn't matter, in season or out of season, preach the word. That's the key. And that's what's not being done. Well, look at verse 9 of Jeremiah 2. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Again, God wants to get their attention. Think about this, guys. Wake up. Look at the nations of Cyprus and Kedar. From east to west, you might say. See these nations who worship false gods, and yet they haven't turned their backs on these false gods. But God's people who are worshiping the true and living God have turned from Him, and they go after things that aren't going to profit them. They're going after these false gods, these worthless idols. Israel, whose glory was the Lord, gave it all up. They turned from Him to serve false gods. And God was trying to get their attention, but they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to listen. Look at verse 12. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can't hold no water. God is calling out to the heavens and says, look, be astonished at this. Aren't you blown away? Look at what these people are doing. And he has two powerful rebukes for them. They've turned from him. The fountain of living waters is the first one. Remember what Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You see, moving water that is found in streams and rivers is cool, it's refreshing, it's satisfying, it's pure. And as we come to Jesus and allow his spirit to fill us and overflow us, we are going to be satisfied in him. But when you turn from the Lord, guess what? There's a void in your life. And that void's going to be filled with something. And that's really the second point. It has to do with cisterns, broken cisterns. Keep in mind that a cistern is nothing more than a storage tank to hold rainwater. That's all it is. It has to be cut. It's cut out of the rock. And you could spend months cutting this out with a hammer and a chisel. And then when the rain would come, you would check out your cistern to see if it could hold water. Sometimes cracks would develop, which would cause the water to drain out, and the cisterns were worthless. And instead of just letting all that work go to waste, many times they would cut shelves into the walls of the cistern and use it as a burial spot for the dead. And think about it. Even if those cisterns did hold water, it was never cool, it was never refreshing, it was never satisfying, it was never pure. I mean, it was stagnant. Have you ever seen stagnant water, you know, little bugs floating in there? And I mean, do you want to drink that? Is that refreshing to you? Not to me. And that's what God is saying. Why are you doing this? I'm the fountain of living water, and you're drinking out of these broken cisterns that are worthless. And what does that mean to us, spiritually speaking? Well, I think that the waters that God has for us, the pure water, is not only speaking of him, but also of his word. And as a person moves away from God's word, they will carve out for themselves a belief system that fits them. And any time a person does this, it's going to be so polluted, foul-tasting, full of garbage, and always empty and non-satisfying. And eventually, all systems will become a tomb in which you'll be buried in. They're false religious systems. And think about the millions and millions of people that have rejected the pure waters, the living waters of God, who have rejected his word and gone after systems such as material things or religious practices, the world's philosophy, and they become buried in it. When I think of these leaders and these teachers who try to tell us that there is no blood atonement, and I'm thinking, then you're not even saved. If you don't believe in the blood atonement, you're not even saved. You have built or carved out this cistern, this belief system, and you're going to be buried in it. And you're going to be shocked one day when Jesus says, I never knew you. That's what's really scary. But you know what? They're at these colleges and seminaries teaching kids these doctrines. Breaks your heart. Paul warned the Colossian church, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Why do we follow the traditions of men? Why do we follow the philosophy of the world? Why do we look at those things? We have God's word. This is his love note to us. And we go to things that are worthless. We need to learn that lesson. Like the southern kingdom of Judah had the opportunity and didn't, we need to learn that. We need to be careful. Look at verse 14 of Jeremiah 2. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Naph and Tahpenes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken me, or forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. God again is telling them, think about this. Remember where you were at and where you're at now. How you were freed from your bondage in Egypt. You're not slaves anymore. And yet because you turn from me, you're going to become slaves again. You're going to go into bondage. And when God speaks of the Egyptians, Naph and Tahpenes, the picture here is that of Pharaoh Necho, I believe, killing Josiah in 609 B.C. And after their defeat, Pharaoh Necho removed Josiah's son Jehoaz from the throne in the southern kingdom of Judah, replaced him with Jehoiakim. And the point that God is making is that they were at the mercy of this nation and other nations. Why? Because they turned from the Lord. Bondage was a result of turning from the Lord. And obviously a hard lesson to learn for them and for us. There's consequences to our sins. Hosea said this: they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. And as often is the case, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's very hard because we refuse to turn from our evil ways and we continue down a path of destruction. Now, some people may argue that AIDS is a judgment of God. I don't think it's a judgment of God in that sense. I believe that AIDS is the consequences of an immoral, sinful lifestyle. Think about it. When your parents told you not to put your hand in the fire and you did anyway, was that a judgment from your parents? No, that was the consequences of your actions. And God has laid down what is right and what is wrong, what we're to do and what we're not to do. You want to get rid of AIDS? You want to get rid of sexually transmitted diseases? You could do it within a generation. Sexual relations between a husband and a wife, one man, one woman, husband and wife, and you will get rid of sexually transmitted diseases. You see, free love wasn't so free. It's pretty costly. And many people have found that out too late. But God has told us. And we need to heed His warning. Well, look at verse 20. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every hill and under every green tree you lay down, playing the harlot. Yet I have planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. So again, God is continuing to indict His people for transgressing His law, for turning from Him. Now, remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the law of God, and before he went up, he asked the people if they were willing to follow the Lord. Pretty simple. Are you going to obey the Lord? Are you going to follow what the Lord says? And they all said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You think, oh, this is great. And then you read, Moses goes up and they're already worshiping this golden calf, right? They're already involved in all kinds of immorality. They broke the law before it was even given. We see this also with Joshua and what he said to the children of Israel as he was ready to pass off the sea. He was preparing to die, and he's trying to exhort the people to follow the Lord, not to turn from God. He said to them, they said, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. And yet Joshua dies, and what happens? They went into idolatry. They went serving false gods instead of the true and living God. What comes after Joshua? Judges. Look at the book of Judges. Look at what's going on. The immorality. The last few chapters of Judges is horrible, isn't it? You see all the garbage that's going on. The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. Yeah, not really. They didn't. And that was the problem. And God says, look, I planted you a good vine, noble. I did everything I could. And yet you turned from me. You sought after other gods. You played the harlot. People say, well, why doesn't God do something? God has done everything He can except force people to serve Him, to love Him. Because if God forces us to love Him, is that really love? I used the illustration before, like a shotgun marriage. You're marrying my daughter. Okay, you got the gun, I don't. I give. If God forced us to love Him, that's not love. God gives us a choice. He says, here it is. I love you. How much? This much. Calvary. That's how much He loves us. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's what God has done. He will never force you to love Him. It's a choice. But how could you pass Him up? That's the thing I don't understand. Now, verse 22 here is kind of interesting because it speaks of them trying to cleanse themselves with soap. You know, it's hard to get sin out of your life with soap, isn't it? Clean up your act with some soap. Yeah, it's not going to happen. And, you know, I think the idea here, because keep in mind Josiah tried to bring reform to the nation, and the people turned to God, but it was more superficial. It was more outward. It wasn't inward. And God is saying it doesn't matter how much you try to wash yourselves, cleanse yourself by your own efforts, it's not going to work. I want your heart. I'll clean you up. I want your heart. But they were willing to give to God a superficial cleansing that they had done themselves. And God says, yet your iniquity is marked before me. It's not going to happen on your own. You're not going to be able to do it. You have to come to me. I want to clean you up. Well, look at verse 23 of Jeremiah 2. How can you say I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. They will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. Wow. God's painting a picture here of what they're like, because they didn't see any problem in the things that they were doing. They really didn't see that they were doing anything against God. They were very religious. They went to temple. They did the feast things. They did whatever was necessary, but there was no relationship. And that was the problem. God wanted a relationship. And he says, you're like a young camel that's running loose in the desert. You run all over the place. There's no controlling these young camels. One writer put it like this. He said, literally, this camel is crisscrossing her tracks. The young camel is the perfect illustration for all that is skitter and unreliable. It is ungainly in the extreme and runs off in any direction at the slightest provocation, much to the fury of the camel driver. To sit in a village courtyard and watch such a young camel go scooting through with some alarmed peasant dashing madly after it is an unforgettable experience. Such a young camel never takes more than about 3 steps in any direction. To this day, the young camel provides a dramatic illustration for anything unreliable. Thus, interlacing her paths is an accurate description of a young camel. It provides Jeremiah a perfect illustration for the fickleness of Israel. See, what God is doing is he's trying to get them to wake up to take notice of their condition. And the worst kind of deception, guys, the worst kind is self-deception. How many people go to church on Sunday and live like the devil the rest of the week? It's more of a social thing for them. It's not coming to worship God, to hear what God has for them. I mean, coming together, yeah, it is social. We have a great time together, but that's not the primary purpose we come together. We come together to worship God. We come together to hear God speak to us through His Word. Well, besides the camel running all over the place, the young camel, he gives us also an illustration of a donkey that's in heat, and she can't control her sexual desires. And it's not a pretty picture. This is what one writer had to say. He said, the habits of the female donkey in heat are dramatic and vulgar. She sniffs the path in front of her, trying to pick up her scent of a male from his urine. When she finds it, she rubs her nose in the dust and then straightens her neck and with head high, closes her nostrils and sniffs the wind. What she is really doing is sniffing the dust which is soaked with urine of a male donkey. With her neck stretched to the utmost, she slowly draws in a long, deep breath, then lets out an earth-shaking bray and doubles her pace, racing down the road in search of the male. The point that God is making here, saying that you're like this female donkey in heat, is that His people, God's people, can't run fast enough after these false gods. They were like wild animals in heat. That's a sad picture. They couldn't hold back from going after these gods. And it says that they saw no hope. There's no hope? No, for I have loved aliens and I'm going to go after them. There's nothing that's going to stop me. They couldn't do it on their own. How could they stop this attraction towards these false gods? By looking to the true and living God. You see, you're not going to solve your problems in life by trying to do it on your own. You got to turn to God. How many people go to self-help groups, you know? What's the problem with self-help groups? The first word, self, right? You can't do it. You need God. You have to surrender to Him. You have to turn to Him. And that's a powerful lesson that many don't want to hear. But that's just the reality. Again, if we could do it on our own, why need God? We don't need Him anymore. I do need Him. Well, look at verse 26 of Jeremiah 22. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Now notice, it says, they have turned their back to me and not their face. What does that mean? Well, if God is over here and the person turns their back to God, that means they're moving away from God. They need to do the 180-degree turn and turn back to the Lord. That's the problem. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we're told in verses 22 through 25, now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. That is, that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. In other words, Israel was filled with idolatry, all kinds of false gods. This is why God was judging them. They should have been ashamed of these things. Carving an idol out of a tree, calling it their father. Carving an idol out of a rock and thinking that the rock gave them life. You know, their evolution believes that today, but hey, that's a different story. How foolish. But again, people do the same thing today. They don't look to the true and living God. They look to everything else. But think about what people worship today. But I'll tell you, think about it. When you have friends that are unsaved, right? And maybe they're sick or someone in their family is sick. Who do they go to ask for prayer? They go to Christians. They won't surrender their life to the true and living God, but they believe that there's power in the prayer to the Lord. I find that fascinating. They know who to go to for help. And for Southern Kingdom of Judah, man, they had so many gods, you couldn't even number them. And they don't even think it was a problem. They didn't even think it was a problem, like I said. How sad. Well, look at verse 29. Why will you plead with me? You have all transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Again, Israel is trying to justify their actions. They wanted God to condone their sin. And God said, no, you've all have transgressed against me. And he's warning them. He sends a prophet after prophet because God loved them that much. They just didn't want to hear. Now, how do you deal with someone that you... a prophet that you don't like? Well, you kill them, right? You get rid of them. You silence them. Isn't that what they did with Stephen? We're going to read about that in a few weeks. You know, the first Christian martyr. In Acts chapter 7, verses 52 through 53, which of the prophets, Stephen said to the religious leaders, did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And they killed Stephen. They put him to death. But it was true. They looked to their fathers, even Jesus. You know, they were talking about, you know, how they loved their fathers. And their fathers were transgressors of the law. They killed the prophets. You're looking to them. And the sad thing is, God's chasing them and they refuse to listen. They refuse to change. They didn't repent. Look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 2. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords? We will come no more to you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Notice what they're doing here. This is kind of interesting. They're calling themselves lords in the sense, hey, I'm in control. I'm in charge. I'm God. We don't need you anymore. And we see that in the church today. It's the lie from the Garden of Eden when Satan said to Eve, you will be like God. And I think this is going to be the last days type of religion. In Matthew 24:5, Jesus said, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. The Greek word for many, poulos, speaks of a great number, millions upon millions of people. Not just a select few. They're going to claim to be God. You know, years ago, some of you may remember this, Shirley MacLaine had a book, Out on a Limb, and it was made into a movie. And in one of the scenes, she's on the beach, and she's shouting out, I am, I am, I am. I just want to shout out, you're not, you're not, you're not, but it wouldn't do any good. But that was the New Age, right? Years ago, the New Age. There was even places in bookstores that were the New Age section. You know, they don't even have those today. You don't have New Age bookstores because it's all in the Christian section. And the church today is saying that we are gods. Very sad time. The same section dealing with the Olivet Discourse, this time in Luke chapter 21, verses 7 and 8, we're told, so they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said, Take heed that you do not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. In verse 8, the word he, or some of your Bibles, it may be Christ, is italicized. It shouldn't be there. It was put there by translators to make it clearer. And it doesn't make it clear. I think it confuses the issue. It should read, many shall come saying, I am. That's what the voice from the burning bush, that's what Jesus said in Exodus. Isn't that interesting? The New Age movement years ago was proclaiming that we're God. We just forgot that we're God, which is, you know, I don't know what an IQ of a God who forgets he's a God is, but it can't be too high. But now the church, like I said, is saying that. M. Scott Peck, he was a psychologist. He wrote a book, The Road Less Traveled. Many Christians have read this, as well as New Age followers, and yet these are not the words of God. This is what he wrote. God wants us to become himself or herself or itself. We are growing toward godhood. God is the goal of evolution. All right, we're growing towards godhood. How do you grow towards godhood? I mean, do you got like miracle grow? Or I don't know. I don't know how that works. And yet it's in Christian bookstores. Christians promote it. They read it. And it's an abomination. Matthew Fox says, we need to become aware of the cosmic Christ, which means recognizing that every being has within it the light of Christ. Everyone is born a mystic and a lover who experiences the unity of things, and all are called to keep this mystic or love of life alive. M. Basil Pennington, when we go to the center of our being and pass through the center into the very center of God, we get an immediate touch with this divine creating energy. That the divine energy may have the freedom to forward the evolution of consciousness in us and through us as a part of the whole and the whole of creation. Henry Nouwen in Here and Now, his book, the God who dwells in our inner sanctuary is the same as the one who dwells in the inner sanctuary of each human being. Richard Foster in Streams of Living Water, deep within us all, there is an amazing inner sanctuary of the soul, a holy place, a divine center. Please understand, they're not saying that God dwells in us. That's not their point. Their point is that we are divine. We are Lord. We don't need you anymore because we are God. Could you imagine if this world were filled with gods? I'm so thankful it's not. It's already a mess. Can you imagine if we all did what we wanted? Crazy. Brennan Manning from Abba's Child. If I find Christ, I will find my true self. And if I find my true self, I will find Christ. I don't get these guys, you know? It's crazy. M. Scott Peck again says, if you want to know the closest place to look for grace, it's within yourself. If you desire wisdom greater than your own, you can't find it. You can find it inside you. To put it plainly, our unconsciousness is God. God within us. We are part of God all the time. That's New Age doctrine that's come into the church, okay? Kenneth Copeland, you don't have a God in you, you are one. You know, I don't want to be standing next to these guys, really. Benny Hinn, I am a little Messiah walking on earth. All I can say is, not?
No.
You're not a Messiah. You're not a Savior. You're not a God. You're a man and you will die like a man apart from Christ. And I believe that this is the lie that Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. It was a lie that began in the Garden of Eden and it continues on today that we think we are gods. And what will unite us all together? I think it's that lie that we are gods. It's truly sad when a people have moved so far away from God that they're calling themselves gods. And Israel kind of bought into this lie. They saw themselves, we don't need God, we are Lord. And that's wrong. And the Lord says, look, a virgin is not going to forget her ornaments. A bride's not going to forget her attire, but my people have forgot me. They turned from me. The one who loves them so much, they've forgotten me. Well, look at verse 33. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked woman your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Again, here the picture is of a man flaunting his sin and teaching others to sin, to do evil. It's not done in secret anymore. It's flaunted. It's without shame. I saw this commercial that was for women who have incontinence, but the way she was talking, oh my gosh, it was so vulgar and sexually explicit. They've edited that commercial now. But when I first heard it, I thought, oh my gosh, I know. I almost dropped her teeth. That would be bad. I just couldn't understand how they could allow it on TV. But they keep pushing the envelope, pushing it farther and farther. And how sad. Not only were they promoting all kinds of sin, but they took advantage of the poor. They were sacrificing their children to the god Molech, putting them in the burning brazen hands. Live children. You think, man, are they barbaric. Unbelievable. Man, I'm so thankful that we are not like them. We are very much like them. We are very much. Think about this. As of April 22nd, 2014, at 3:30 p.m., we have murdered this year 337,246 children by abortion. In the womb, the place where it's supposed to be the safest for this child to grow. There has been, since 1973 till that time, 56,743,013 abortions. 56 million! That's more than all the people that have died in wars in our nation. Think about that. The tragedy. And we flaunt our sin. I mean, find a TV show today that doesn't have a gay person on it. Good luck. I mean, Rob and Laura Petrie from the Dick Van Dyke Show didn't even sleep in the same bed. They had a son. We don't know how, but they did. Now everyone sleeps in each other's beds. They're not married. It's unbelievable. We flaunt our sin. I'll give you one little quick story. Wannabe celebrity Josie Cunningham last night confessed the chance of appearing on TV's Big Brother was worth more than her unborn child's life. Puffing on a cigarette and rubbing her baby bump, the controversial model and call girl, who will have her abortion at a clinic this week, said, "I'm finally on the verge of becoming famous and I'm not going to ruin it now. An abortion will further my career. This time next year I won't have a baby." What are you going to have? "I'll be famous, driving a bright pink Range Rover and buying a big house. Nothing will get in my way." That's more important than a child. Things, objects, worthless things. That's a sad statement on the sanctity of life. Well, look at verse 35. "Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them." Look how far away from God they had moved. They didn't see themselves in the wrong, so how could God be mad at us? Man, he needs to chill a little bit. It's amazing how far into evil a person can go and see themselves as good and not sinners. And the Lord's just telling them, you need to put your trust in me, nothing else. You know, King Ahaz turned to the Assyrians for help. And they let them down. The southern king of Judah put their trust in the Egyptians. And they were conquered. The Egyptians were conquered by the Babylonians. And Judah went into captivity also. Trust in the Lord alone. You see, the Lord's not looking for excuses for their sin. He wanted them to remember their relationship when they were walking with him. He wanted them to repent of their sin. And he wanted them to repeat their first works and do what they were doing when they were in love with the Lord. God wants to restore his people. He is so patient. He's so long-suffering. You know, when I see the atrocities, when I watch the news, and I think, oh, how, Lord, how much longer can you let this go on? I just think, man, he is so gracious and merciful and long-suffering because, man, I am ready to toast everyone. Not everyone, but you know what I mean. You see some of these things that are going on, and it just grieves your heart. And how it must grieve the Lord, because that's not what he created us for. He didn't create us to be evil, but he gave us a free will. And sin entered this world, and we see the consequences of that today. But one day, that sin's going to be removed, and we long for that day, don't we? Let's remember, repent, and repeat. Let's get right with the Lord. Let's fall back in love with Him again. Father, we just thank You so much for Your word this evening. And it's very humbling, Lord. As we look at the southern kingdom of Judah, it's very easy to, sit on our little pedestal and look down upon them and go, how could they do those things? But Lord, these lessons are here for us to learn from and to grow from and to repent and get right with You, to walk with You, to be in love with You more than we've ever been before. Lord, this world is so unstable, and yet so many people try to put their hope and their trust in this world. Our hope and trust needs to be upon You, upon the rock, upon Jesus Christ. And I just pray, Lord, help us to look to You, to be the strength of our life, to see us through each and every day, and Lord, to stretch us and use us for Your glory. Lord, help us to be more like You. We love You and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.